We begin a series tonight, one that I have to say I'm quite excited about the Psalms. Tonight's mostly introduction. We won't be actually looking in depth at any of the Psalms tonight. I've preached through and I've taught many Psalms in the 42 years that I've been teaching and preaching. I have never, however, taught through the entire book of Psalms, psalm by psalm, verse by verse. The book of Psalms is so long, 150 chapters, 2,461 verses, over 43,700 words, that it would take about 124 weeks, nearly 2.5 years at a clip of 20 verses a week. My personal history with the Psalms may or may not be of any interest to you, but I'm still going to tell you a little bit about it. My personal history with the Psalms is that they didn't mean much to me until 2004. That's 28 years after I was born again. I'm not positive why they weren't so very dear to me until then, but I think there might be a couple of reasons. The first reason is the Psalms aren't emphasized or taught very often in most churches. There's a variety of reasons. Many churches don't spend very much time in the Old Testament anyway. Second reason is because when I came to faith in Christ in the 1970s, Christians were singing mostly praise songs. At that time, it was not uncommon to not even sing hymns, much less psalms. I think that I might have preferred, thinking past tense, as a new believer, I may have preferred praise choruses to psalms because that's what I was familiar with, that's what we sang, which is sad in retrospect, because while there are good praise choruses, compared to the psalms, praise choruses are, I'll say it nicely, rather light, to say the least, sometimes vacuously light. A footnote on praise choruses, even those that are based on psalms, and many of them are, the writers of the praise choruses, almost without exception, lift the light, upbeat phrases out of the Psalms, ignoring the context and the weightier aspect of those Psalms. Sometimes you can sing a praise song that's based on a psalm, and there isn't really any connection between the song as it is written and the psalm upon which it is based or has been lifted from. A second footnote on praise choruses as compared to psalms. Praise choruses tend to be somewhat shallow. They do tend to be, and this is a part of the culture that has overtaken the church largely, they tend to be rather me-centered. There's a lot of personal pronouns in modern choruses. A lot of me, a lot of I. That's another thing. They're very personal, singular. I mean, I think that in congregational singing, it's best, and we do make this change on a lot of songs, is to change those to plural, we, because we're singing together as a congregation, not just I, me and Jesus. We don't want to be, doing that. They tend to be upbeat, and as I said, sometimes theologically rather vacant. Psalms, on the other hand, are often very deep. This is something that maybe is why I didn't appreciate them, I didn't get them, because of their depth. Some psalms are not only deep, but they're dark. And that's so counterintuitive, because we tend to think, oh, we know praise songs. The psalms are songs. They must be like praise songs. But not necessarily. Very few psalms are written, not saying none, but taken as a whole, 150 psalms, very few of them are written out of a happy heart. Many are much more cries to God from the depths of despair. And unless you're kind of ready for that, unless you're understanding that, you can kind of say, well, this isn't very praise, much praise, you know. The Psalms question God. The Psalms question God. There's a lot of emotion. We'll talk about this in a few moments. There's a lot of emotion in the Psalms, even, as they said, despair, so much so that in when you're reading the Psalms and reading a lot of them, there's a lot of sadness, a lot of despair. The Psalms question God, although almost always, if in the body of the psalm there's questioning, especially, why are the wicked prosperous? And why, this is just a theme, not these words, but the theme is there for, why do the righteous go about feeling forsaken while the wicked seem to have all the good stuff? Many of those psalms sort of resolve at the end by saying, but we will trust in the Lord. Some of them don't. Some of them end on that, wow, this life's hard. This life's hard. It kind of, when you understand that, and when you take the Psalms as they are, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it sort of informs us about what kind of worship is okay. All worship isn't, I interrupt myself to say this, there was a kind of a fad that went around in some circles. It never was in any circles here that I was a part of, but we used to go, and I know Augustine's been, but many used to go down to Guadalajara, and we'd go for whole weeks at a time down there and whatever. And our friends down there had a tendency to become, and they did, they became quite a bit more Pentecostal as time went on. And I remember going there one time, and in the worship service, and I'm not kidding you, and I'm not saying to put them down, I'm just saying, in the worship service, it looked like everyone in the congregation, except for me and Francis and Jim Detweiler, if I remember correctly, that they were all on pogo sticks. They were just jumping while they were singing. And it was like, this is what praise has to be. Well, if the book of Psalms is God's praise and psalm and hymn book, there's some psalms there that you just don't jump up and down to. It's just not like that. So it gives us an idea more about what God is up to. Well, sort of as a result of some of these things, I just didn't appreciate the Psalms all that much. One other footnote on the Psalms. When my mother went to be with the Lord in 1995, in the days leading up to her death, I spent a lot of time just reading scripture to her. I knew that my mother loved the Francis and the girls would sing and I would read, and some of the time, some of you have been through this watch, you know, and some of the time she was not even necessarily responsive, but there was such a peace when the scriptures were being read and when the songs were being sung. I took note of the passages that seemed to be the most comforting to her. And then later, while reflecting on her death in the months that followed, I assembled a little booklet that I simply entitled Scriptures of Comfort. Some of you are familiar with these. We print these up a lot. They do go quite a bit. I encourage you, keep one in your Bible. Keep one in your car. If you ever have opportunity to be ministering to someone who's sick, or if you're going to see someone who's dying or anything like that, I tell you true, you can open this up to just about any page and start reading, and it will be comforting things. That book has many scriptures from the New Testament, but the vast majority of this booklet is Psalms. I think it's 28 pages of scripture here. But interestingly, and I confess, I cherry-picked verses. I cherry-picked verses from the Psalms that were particularly comforting to those who are suffering. And that's okay. That wasn't a bad thing, but once again, I tended to skip past the more weighty aspects of the Psalms. So what happened in 2004 that changed me and my heart toward the Psalms? Well, in 2004, I was in a particularly difficult place emotionally and spiritually, and I decided to read the Psalms, which I did, and I decided, let's bite off something big. I decided to read Spurgeon's Treasury of David, which is, this is his three-volume commentary on the Psalms. The next best commentary on the Psalms is way back. This is so phenomenal, of course, coming from Spurgeon. Who's surprised? And so I read the Psalms, and I read Spurgeon on the Psalms. I read a lot of it, some of it by myself. I read quite a bit of it with Francis. And as a result of that 6 weeks, about, maybe a little bit more, it was probably more total, more like two and a half months, but a real concentrated 6 weeks at the beginning of that, where I was reading a lot every day, I've loved the Psalms ever since. Why? Well, the most important thing I discovered is that the Psalms are not yippee-skippy, feel-good praise choruses. Kind of already made that clear. Many of the Psalms, as I said, are written in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of despair, in the midst of misery. Being in a state of sort of spiritual depression myself at the time, I related to the Psalms as I never did before. Especially the ones that would be questioning, why am I going through this? Why are my enemies against me? Why do I feel this way? And then so many of them resolve by saying, but I will trust in the Lord. That was real encouraging. The second thing that happened to me, it began happening there at that time, is that I began to see Christ in the Psalms like never before. I'd always been told that there are messianic psalms, which are psalms that are prophetic about the Lord Jesus. But I began in that reading, and I was only beginning. I was only getting, you know, bits and pieces and snippets at the time, but it's grown. I began to hear the voice of Christ in the Psalms. After all, coming to appreciate the sorrow of many psalms, I began to hear what Isaiah calls Jesus the man of sorrows. I began to hear the man of sorrows speaking so many of the words that were penned autobiographically by David. But it's like, you know, that makes perfect sense to be on the lips of Jesus. Some of the ones that are the most obvious is during his passion, during Jesus' passion, when his friends were turning against him, the people that he did everything for who now wanted him dead. And the Psalms speak so much about these things. Now, the real obvious messianic Psalms are ones that are very prophetic. For instance, Psalm 22 that gives a description, a pretty accurate, vivid description of what happens to a person when they're being crucified, which is interesting because crucifixion hadn't been invented by anybody for 1,000 years when the Psalms were written. So obviously it was God. And nobody would have read those things and say, you know, that sounds an awful lot like crucifixion because they didn't know what it is. But then on this side of the cross, we say, you know what? That's prophetic. That's messianic. That's about Jesus Christ. Those are the easy ones. But like I say, the other ones are, I think, have become even more sublime to me. The ones where I hear David crying out to God in his despair. And I can just hear Jesus saying those very words in the midst of his passion. So while thinking about what I've never taught through, the Psalms was the most glaring since I have taught through every other book of the Bible, many of them several times. I think back about in 1986, I think the church was 86, 87. Church was like a year and a half, 2 years old, and you know, I'm 30. And I just said, I'm going to preach through all of the minor prophets on a Sunday morning. The miracle was is the church didn't close because that's pretty weighty stuff to go through. So I've done a lot of things, but not the Psalms. So Psalms it is. Now, I'm not going to preach through the Psalms, beginning at Psalm 1 and then going through the very last verse of Psalm 150. I'm just not up for that. I'm sure you're not just up for that. I would figure that I would probably do the last half of Psalms in an empty room if I did that, just because it could become a little bit wearisome. So instead, I hope to do four things. And these are the four things. If you don't have to memorize this, obviously, but if you understand, this is where I'm hoping to go. I hope to share some introductory thoughts on the Psalms to help you appreciate what you're reading. That's what we're doing tonight. I hope to teach about, not approximately, but about 15 different kinds of Psalms. And I will go through examples of those 15 types of Psalms, not exhaustively, but at least giving you a feel for what they're like. Third, I hope to help you see and hear Jesus in the Psalms. That's real important. If nothing else, that's real important, since it was Jesus himself who said the Scriptures were all about him. All of them, including the Psalms, are primarily about him. And then in addition, it is my goal to A, teach you how to read the Psalms a little bit more productively, and B, it's my prayer to lead you to love the Psalms. Now, I realize that some people say, oh no, I already love the Psalms. Great. I'm not saying it's not, but is your love of the Psalms based on an understanding of what they're really about? Because if not, you might find you could love them even more. So what about, I mentioned different types of Psalms. The Psalms are divided in a couple of different ways. The first way, which is not anybody doing any work at it, you just have to look at the text, and many of you may have noticed this, maybe some of you have not, that the Psalms actually in the Psalms are grouped into five sections or five books. Book 1 of the Psalms is Psalm 1 through 41. If you just look at Psalm 1, I hope that there aren't any Bibles that don't have this in this, because this isn't something added by the translators. This is from the original, from the Hebrew. You notice it begins by saying Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 is 42 through 72. Book 3 is 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. Book 5 is 107 through 150. You say, oh, good, he's going to tell us what each of these five books are. No, I'm not. Some have sought to assign meaning to this division. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite historians, not that he's not a good Bible teacher as well, but one of my favorite historians is Robert Godfrey. And after I had decided that I was going to do a series on the Psalms, they put a new series that Godfrey has done on renewing your mind on the daily videos. And so I watched some of them, and I didn't catch them all. And he went into some detail about what the five books of the Psalms represent as in terms of different types. But I have to say, I agree with Spurgeon. Quote, he talks about those who have sought to assign meaning to the division of the five books. Spurgeon writes, quote, they have done so in vain. Because it's so broad, it's like the clairvoyant who says, you know, I see in your future that you're going to breathe. You know, I mean, there are things, some of those five divisions into the five books. So we can't say for sure why this division of five books, except for maybe some suggestions that are rather benign. Maybe they're put into that because that was the order in which they assembled them. And they got a first volume together, and then they said, okay, let's gather some more together. And that was volume 2. It could be that it was like that. It could have been some other non-spiritual matter. We just don't know. There are many others, including I intended to, but I don't need to, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. There have been many others who've set out to organize the Psalms by type, not by order. Now, see, this five-book division, that's in order. It's these Psalms are book 1, then the next section, the next thing. Others have set out to say, hey, you know, the Psalms, they're about different things. Let's categorize them by what they're about. There's some that say there's three types of psalms. There's some who say there's five types of psalms. There's some who say there's 10 types of psalms. There's one I found that says there's 20 types of psalms. And I looked at a lot of these, and I spent some time in the last month or so just reading through these lists and looking at various psalms. And instead of me going through all 150 and re-categorizing them, you know, I learned from somebody else, and the one that I particularly like is one that I reproduced and have handed out. If you didn't get one, maybe someone can pass one back to you. I've chosen this list of 15 types of psalms. I like this list because it recognizes, I like this list better than any other list by miles, and here's why. Because those who compiled this list of types of psalms realize that many psalms fit into more than one category. Because within a psalm, some of it may be more like this, some of it may be more like that. Huh? And so what they've ended up doing, the list of 15 types, if you notice at the bottom of it, the list of 15 types totals 263 psalms. Well, there's only 150. Well, that's because a lot of psalms are in more than one category because portions of them fit in other categories. And I think that's a very honest way to look at it, rather than just pigeonholing a whole psalm in a category when it might fit in other things as well. So I appreciated that. In this particular table that I handed out, I did take the liberty of changing the order of it. It started off by saying, here's the first line, was the first category was all of the psalms, the psalm numbers, and then the type, and then the description. I thought, well, no, let's what's the type? What's the description? And then here's the psalms that go in there. So I just kind of reordered that. A few other things about the Psalms that I think are very important if we're going to understand them. The Psalms is a poetry book. It's a book of poetry. Poetry is not something that many people nowadays pay much attention to. There are some among us, I'm sure, who are, you know, literature majors or something, English majors, and studied some poetry. But most people, you know, beyond roses are red and violets are blue. You know, a lot of people, they just don't think much in terms of poetry. But the poetry books, and it's not just Psalms, the poetry books makes up 1/3 of the Old Testament. Think about that. They're also sometimes called the wisdom books. You know, and I'll just tip you the reason why poetry and wisdom is because the definition of poetry in Hebrew literature is very different from the definition of poetry in English literature, and I'll explain that in a moment. But besides the Psalms, there's Job, there's Proverbs, there's Ecclesiastes, and there's the Song of Solomon, and all of these are considered wisdom literature. I think it might be a surprise to some people that Job is in that. Because it seems like it's more of just a story about this guy who fell on hard times, and then his friends came and messed with him, and then, you know, what happened. But if you could read it in Hebrew, you would see that it is very much following the pattern of Hebrew poetry, the way Hebrew poetry is written. We think most often, if we think at all about poetry, we think in terms of two things, meter and rhyming. Okay? Meter is the da 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 da. That's meter. There's a meter to poetry. That's, of course, simplistic. And then rhyming sounds. And that's because English poetry developed and came out of Greek and Latin poetry, which are primarily sound-based. In other words, meter, you can hear it, and rhyming, you can hear it. A simple illustration is a limerick. A limerick is a perfect illustration of a very simple poetry that has a distinct meter and rhymes. Little Miss Muffet sat on a tuffet, eating her curds and whey. Along came a spider who sat down beside her and frightened Miss Muffet away. Now, I had to read that because it's been a long time since I would have ever actually known that. But you can see that's the way we think of poetry. Obviously, maybe some of you are more sophisticated than limericks, but limericks are somewhat fun. Unlike Greek and Latin poetry, however, Hebrew poetry is not based on meter at all, and it's not based on rhyming sounds at all. It's basically thought or idea based. Now, this is a little bit of a stretch for us, but is to understand that Hebrew poetry isn't about meter or about rhyming, because it's not about sounds, it's about ideas. And so here's where it almost sounds like a non sequitur. Hebrew poetry, and I'm going to use the word rhyming, but don't think of it in terms of rhyming sounds that end in the same syllable. It's rhyming thoughts. It's thoughts that complement each other and contrast each other and work based on meaning. This is why translating Hebrew poetry is very difficult. It's because... And trying to turn it into a song is also very difficult because it's not set up to be in our style of meter and our style of rhyming. This is why really good translations of Hebrew wisdom or poetic literature, sometimes they're different translators, they see a verse completely different. They understand it completely different. And in the commentaries, sometimes they will tell you, well, some say it's this, and I can see why they do that, and some say it's this, I can see why they do that, but I think it's this, and this is why I see it like this. But again, it's because of the idea of the way the poetry works. It's usually written in balanced, parallel lines. You see this really much more clearly in the Proverbs, because they're little short snippets. They're just sometimes just two lines. The man who does this, and the man who does this. That would be one where it's connected with an and. And then there'd be contrasting ones. The man who has this, but the man who does this has this. See, so it's thoughts. It's not, it doesn't rhyme. Ideas in the Psalms are repeated in sort of different ways. I do want to ask you to just so you don't completely fall out on me, turn to Psalm 103. I want you to look at just a couple examples of how these work in Psalms. And these are real simple ones. And trust me, once we get into studying the Psalms, we're going to be talking about the thought and the intent more than about these technical things. So don't get scared. Psalm 103, verse 13. You may be familiar with this. We sing a song that has this idea in it. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. See, it's two thoughts that are parallel. They're similar, but they're different. One has to do with a human father who has pity on a child. But that's a picture about how our heavenly Father has pity on his children. So there's a place where we see the same idea expressed in two different ways. In this case, pity. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. You see a little bit more detail here. I'm laughing because I find this stuff so fascinating, and I appreciate those of you who are working with me here. Just stay with me. Psalm 19. I'm going to read 7, 8, and 9. And what we're going to see here is the same idea. It's ideas. It's not sounds. It's ideas. It's not metrical, and it's not sounded rhyming. But the same idea is said over and over and over again in different ways, using different words, all conveying deeper understanding of the same thought. So look at verse 7. The law of the Lord. For us, when we see things in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, but in the Old Testament, when we see the law of the Lord, how do we translate that for ourselves more universally? The Word of God. Yeah, just the Word. Okay. That they had the law because that's what they had. So this is like Psalm 119. Psalm 19 has a lot to say about the Word of God. So it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." So now we've just established the pattern. It's going to be repeated over and over again. The testimony of the Lord, another name for the Word of God. The Bible is His testimony. This is Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. Same idea all over again. The statutes of the Lord, another name for the law or the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here's one that might throw you a little bit. The fear of the Lord, it's the same thing. He's talking about the Word of God, and he's calling the Bible, he's calling the Word of God the fear of God. If you do some meditation on that, there's something to think about. How does immersing myself in God's Word do something about in my heart about the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now go back up to verse 7, and I'm going to, in sort of a choppy sort of a way, these words are all speaking about the same thing. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. It's all talk, they're all parallels speaking about the same thing. Then the second phrase in each one of these verses, the law of the Lord is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean and enduring, and it's true and righteous altogether. And then the last phrase, the third phrase in each one of these. The law of the Lord is perfect, and here's the result. It converts the soul. Salvation comes from the Word of God. It makes the wise simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous altogether. And then, of course, it goes on and does some more. So these are... It's not by accident that it's written this way. It's very purposeful that it's written this way, because God works with us to say the same thing so many different times in order to have us get it from different angles, to have us, you know, you can meditate on that. I mean, besides the fact you can preach that passage right now, but you can meditate on that and think, oh, Lord, show me some of the things about your Word. Well, there's a bunch of things, and they're all the same, but they're all different facets of the same thing. About the wonders of the Word of God. So ideas are repeated in different ways. Another thing that happens in the Psalms is ideas are contrasted in opposite ideas. Look at Psalm 1. Just an example of this. Psalm 1. And you can see this quite a bit in Psalm 4, 5, and 6. But I just want to look at verse 6. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but... the way of the ungodly shall perish." So can you see how this is, it's contrasting thoughts. The rhyme is not a sound or a meter, the rhyme is a thought. And the thought is, this is what the righteous is, being righteous is all about, and this is what to be unrighteous is all about. And by the way, you can find these, especially like in the Proverbs, are the two phrases connected with an and or a but? If it's an and, they're comparing them favorably synonymously. If there's a but, they're comparing them as antonyms or as things that are opposite. So there's something. There's another. I don't want to spend time on this, because if this so far has been hard to follow, this will be impossible. I'm not going to go into this with any depth, but just to show you that in our English translations and in our English understanding of Hebrew poetry, we don't. Okay. In Psalm, this is just an example. This is throughout a lot of the Old Testament, not just the Psalms, not just the wisdom books, but also prophetic books. This is called chiasmic. It's called a chiasmic. And it has to do with, again, don't think of rhyming, because it doesn't rhyme and there's no meter, but there are thoughts here. And if you notice... the thoughts that are, notice how they're indented. These two thoughts speak of two opposite things. Two things that are similar, because it's talking about the godly man is gone, and here it says wicked men walk everywhere. This is, by the way, this psalm is David saying, what's going on here? This world is going to the dogs. By the way, it's nothing new that it's going to the dogs. There's been sinful people trying to take the world to the dogs ever since the beginning, right? So these two compare with each other. These two contrast each other. The godless speaks falsely, but God's word is pure. And then these here, God condemns the wicked, but God vindicates the righteous. If you look at the way these things are literally written in Hebrew, they will be indented like this. I'm no expert on every form of poetry by any stretch of the imagination, but it is interesting. And sometimes, I didn't choose one, sometimes there's an odd number. And if there's an odd number in this, the odd number is here, and this is the main point. It's like it drives into the main point and then it backs out of the main point. So it's, again, why am I telling you this? So that when you're writing, when you're reading the Psalms, you can start diagramming this stuff? No. I want you to see how intricately designed this stuff is. And by the way, is it intricately designed by people? Well, kind of, but it's the Word of God. This is how God has done this. There's one other real clear sort of style in the Scriptures. What do we know? Somebody tell the rest of us this. What do we know is specifically, it's not unique because it's not the only one, but it's specific and it's very dramatic in Psalm 119. It's an acrostic, yes. It's an acrostic. There are 176 verses. There are however many, eight verse sections, and each of those sections begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So they used acrostics a lot, and to do that kind of thing. And that's just an example of that, just to help you memorize it, I think. Other characteristics, sometimes it's hard to follow because, as one commentator says, Hebrew poetry tends to be economical with words. What does that mean? They don't use many. They tend to be stingy with words. They tend to be a little bit like, what? You got to think about it. Here's another important thing. Hebrew poetry tries to express truth. Listen to these words. It tries to express truth, feelings, or experiences in imagery. Here's a little project you can do one day. I find it very hard to find clip art that goes along with Christian concepts. Google holiness icon. It's kind of a house, yeah. Car, dog, boy, girl. But when you get into these sort of things that have to do with truth or feeling or experiences, it's very hard to picture them. So one of the beauties of Hebrew poetry is that it gives us truth, feelings, and experiences in imagery, which tells us it's to be read figuratively. It's very figurative when it gets to doing that. Rather than literal. Because it's thought or idea-based rather than based on meter or rhyming, Hebrew wisdom and poetry is more to be written and read than it is to be, you know, you don't just see, like there probably wasn't like any coffee houses in Israel where some guy sat on a stool with a beret and recited poetry and everybody went like this afterwards. Because that just wasn't the point. The point of this stuff was to think and to meditate and to work through what's being said, not just to hear someone say, hey, that was beautiful, man. By the way, do you ever notice that poetry that's heavy and beautiful? Nobody knows what it's about. You want to know why? It's not about anything. But at any rate, so generally it's to be read silently rather than heard verbally. It's actually an art to read Hebrew poetry aloud. You have to work to emphasize the thoughts. You have to lay aside, if you're going to read Psalms out loud, you've got to work to lay aside any attempt at finding anything sing-song in it, because it isn't. It's thoughts. So you want to emphasize words when you're reading it that are repeated and to show how these are related and connect. That's how you're going to be able to meditate on it and get something out of it. And of course, the point of all of this is to express and emphasize ideas. God wants us to think. This is why God has revealed himself in words. Ours is not a picture-based religion. Neither Judaism nor Christianity are best expressed in pictures. As a matter of fact, what do we read in the Ten Commandments about images, especially as it relates to spiritual things? Not supposed to go there. Now, clearly, you're not supposed to go in terms of pictures that would depict God and those kinds of things. But the reason for this is that God communicates in words because he wants us to think, not just see. He wants us to think. He wants us to feel the pathos in the thoughts and in the experiences that people are writing about. So that's a whole lot more than you ever expected to hear about how the Psalms is a book of poetry. The Psalms is also an emotional book. It's an emotional book. At times, the writers cry out when in deepest despair, but it's not all despair, thank God. Otherwise, it would be just a book that you'd want to say, well, I'm just going to sit down and just read this until I die, you know, because it's just, that's all the point is. No, it's not all that way. Sometimes the despair sort of oscillates back and forth, and this is just another wonderful thing about reading it is why are things so bad and yet I know God is in control? Why are things so bad and yet I know God is in control? At other times, there's despair and then joyous refrains about God's control. Other times in the Psalms, they can be mostly despair. So I say, you know, those are the ones you go, what the heck? Why is that in there? You know, this doesn't sound like a praise chorus. You want to know why? It's not. It's a completely different kind of worship. It's worshiping God sometimes in the darkness of despair. When do you need him the most? Now, I mean, obviously the answer is all the time, but when is your sense of needing God the greatest? When everything's fine? Not so much. It's when everything is like, what is going on here? How come everything that's been nailed down has been pulled up? How come everything that I thought was firmly planted has now been uprooted? This is how it is. So some of the Psalms are pretty sad. And then at the end, they resolve. Okay, sometimes it's back and forth, sometimes it's, but at the end, and then there's that last smaller group, they don't resolve. It just ends with sadness. They just go, well, praise the Lord. That's sometimes where it leaves us on that rather somber note. The point is, the Psalms is a book filled with emotion of all sorts, from quiet contentment to troubled hearts, to anger, to confused minds. It's a lot of confusion, crying out to God, explain this to me. Desperation, praise God, joy, and thanksgiving. And quite a bit of awe just about God and his creation. By the way, this is another thing that's interesting, is that most modern music, and this isn't bad, but it's only half the story. Most modern Christian music is about God as our Savior, whereas the Psalms are largely about God as our Creator. Why? Because he wasn't their Savior? No, he was their Savior too. But you know what? He's our Creator. I mean, at a real fundamental level, that's not a bad thing to meditate on now and then, especially if we want to be reminded of how much we are beholden to him. The Psalms is a songbook. Now, that doesn't make it easy to sing, especially since we sing and we have these ideas that singing is all supposed to be metrical and rhyming, and it's pretty hard to make the Psalms do that. I don't know how they sang them. We don't have the tunes. If you notice, some of them will say, oh, written to the tune, you know, I'm just looking at Psalm 4, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. There's some that'll say, played on the stringed instruments and to the tune of the lilies. It's like, well, we don't know that song. You know, we can't name that song in 3 days, much less three notes. We don't know it. We don't know it. So we don't know how they would have sang them, but it was a songbook. I'm often struck by the fact that a book this large is a songbook. I say its size. One of the trivia questions that almost everybody gets wrong is, what's the longest book in the Bible? And the first answer that most people pop up with is the Psalms. And technically, it's not. It's got the most chapters. But let's face it, there's some chapters that are wee little chapters. They're little Zacchaeus chapters, okay? when you count verses and words, the longest book in the whole Bible is Jeremiah, interestingly enough. And yes, we did go verse by verse through that years ago. The second largest book in the Bible is Genesis, just in terms of verses and in terms of, it's only got 50 chapters as opposed to 150, but some of the chapters, you know, are long, very, very long. So Psalms weighs in at the third largest book in the Bible. But even at that, it still tells us how important is singing and how important is singing to God? Obviously, a bunch. It's largely important to him. And unlike any other hymnal, no matter how good it is, the Psalms is a book of songs to God, songs about God. But here's the part that sets it apart from every other hymnal. They're also written by God. They're to God, they're about God, and they're written by God himself. It tells us how important it is, and it tells us, oh, maybe these should be instructive to us, informing us how God wants us to worship him. As I said, we don't know the original tunes, but as long as we use music that is respectful, and so long as we don't butcher the words too much, we can rearrange the words to put them metrical, make them metrical and make them rhyme, and we can sing them to song so long as the music is respectful. After all, it's about the thoughts, not the meter and the rhyming. That it's written by God means this is how God wants to be praised. We need to pay attention to the Psalms. We need to pay attention to the Psalms. One of the most important truths about Christian worship that I tend to hammer at, but it's something that's lost among many, many, many Christians. Good Christians, you know, not saying that they're bad or anything like that. Worship is not our idea. It's God's idea. He created us to worship him. That being true, who is the one who is in the position to say, this is how to worship God? Us or him? It's got to be him. It's got to be him. So we need to look to say, and especially look to the Psalms, because the Psalms are God's. It's the only hymnal written by God. So it's very instructive as far as that goes. We need to pay attention to the Psalms. I also find that while Christian hymns, at least the good ones, as I said, I think I mentioned this already, are about God, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Friend, Psalms are largely about God as our Creator. And again, that just really underscores something about, this is something that is sort of lost in our touchy-feely sort of New Age mentality, that God is everywhere and God is everything and we're all a part of God, which of course that's three statements that are all false. There's this thing in theology called the creator-creature distinction. We never want to lose that. In fact, in the Psalms, I think it's in Psalm 50, if I remember correctly, maybe I don't, God talks about an error that we make concerning him. He says, it's God speaking, and he says, you thought I was altogether like you. Big mistake. Huge mistake. Why? Because we need to retain the creator-creature distinction. Since he created us, we did not create ourselves. We owe our being to him. We are wise to listen to him and to worship him as he wants to be worshipped. I'm also impressed by comparison that Psalms are more about the God we worship than we the worshipers. I'm kind of going back to what I was saying earlier about a lot of modern songs. A lot of modern songs, if you just listen to them, you're not going to listen to them here because we don't sing them. We on purpose do. Somebody says, oh, I really like this song. I heard on the radio. Why don't we sing this at church? We listen to it and we go, well, because we're not singing that here. It may be okay to, tap your foot and, play drums on the steering wheel when you're listening in the car, but it's not worship music because it's about me. It's about me. It's not about him. So we don't sing these endless mantras about how we worship you, neglecting to express why we worship God. The Psalms are not only, we worship you, we worship you, we worship you, we worship you. Why do we worship you? Because you are these things, and we want to sing songs that do that. The Psalms are filled with exaltations of the Lord, humblings of man, exaltations of the Lord. The Psalms are God's word to us, but in the Psalms, God gives us the word to speak back to him. He gives us the Psalms and says, in essence, sort of, here's your script. When you talk to me like this. When you worship me like this. I hope so much that this long run-on sentence tonight is maybe causing you to say, well, maybe the Psalms are more important than I thought. To which I would say, probably. I say probably, not that they're probably more important, but probably more important than you thought, because we tend not to realize how important they are. We miss these things. Think about how God gives us these words and goes, now these are the words I want you to give back to me in worship and praise and in prayer even. The Psalms therefore instruct us about prayer, about singing, and even about thinking, because we cannot hide even our thoughts from God. That's pretty convicting. I mean, where does your mind go when you're free to think of whatever you want? Where does your mind go? Don't answer that out loud. Two last things, and they're real short. Authorship of the Psalms. The book is often called the Psalms of David. Spurgeon's commentary is called the Treasury of David. It's about all 150 Psalms. David is the only author of the Psalms mentioned in the New Testament. Anytime there's a reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament Psalms, it's as David said. As David said. As David said. Now, some of those are clearly because you can go back and say, oh, yeah, this one says it's a Psalm of David. Luke 20, verse 42 is an example of this. His name appears in more titles than any other writer of the Psalms. Besides about one half of the Psalms that we know he wrote, he was probably the author of many others which appear without his name. And I default as Spurgeon did. Spurgeon ascribed every Psalm to David's pen unless otherwise ascribed to someone else in the Psalm. When you look at your Bible, this is a small thing. I know not everybody's got the same kind of Bible I have, but if you open to, say, Psalm 3, I'll just use that as an example. Most Bibles will have something like this. It says Psalm 3, okay? And then underneath that, many of our English translations and publications will have a sort of subtitle for the psalm. Does yours have that there on Psalm 3? Mine says victory in the face of defeat. Yours might say that. It might say something different. That's not a part of the scripture. That's something added by the translators, because it's not a part of the scripture. That's added by the publishers. That's just to give us a sense so we know what we're going to be reading. But then if you notice underneath that, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, your Bible probably has a different typeface or a different font for that than it does for if you have a subtitle that says victory in the face of defeat. Are you together with me on that? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's a part of the scripture. That's not added by anybody. That's in the Hebrew. That's a part of the scripture. So when you're reading these things, the titles put in by the publishers, they may be helpful, they may not be helpful. But what's written in these, I just flipped the page and I look at another one here, like Psalm 5, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. That's scripture. That's part of it. Look at Psalm 7. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And you go, that's just what I was thinking of saying, okay. Cush, the Benjamite. Right? Now, again, not that every one of those is going to make a big impact in your life, because you may not know, but many of those are in there and they're a part of the scripture. They're not added by the publishers to let us know context. And many of them say David, but as Spurgeon says, he says, I'm going to say it's David for sure if it says David, and I'm going to say it's David if it doesn't say anything, and if it says this is from Asaph, or this is from whoever else, then we'll say, okay, that's from them. So that's a little bit about the authorship. And the very last thing, which I want to quit with, and then I'll allow you to invite you to ask any questions, like, how in the world did you come up with that much to say about this? The Psalms are a book about Christ. The Psalms are a book about Christ. If you don't get anything else, learn to read the Psalms saying, Lord, show me Jesus. And I can tip you off the place you're going to see it most easily is in the Psalms of despair. It's in the laments. It's in the sadness, because they so beautifully picture the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us. There's other things that are there too. When it talks about wisdom, we know Jesus says, when it talks about truth, when it talks about wisdom, and Jesus is the wisdom of God, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. So when we see God talking about wisdom, it's talking about Jesus. When we say truth, what did Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth. We can see Jesus when we look at those things. Many times, as I said, there's dual meanings. You read it and you can say, yeah, I could see how David would say that, because he was dodging spears from Saul or whatever, or having problems with his son Absalom. But boy, you pull the camera back a little bit and get a bird's eye view and say, man, this really fits the big picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why should we be surprised? Both David and Jesus were kings, and Jesus is referred to so often as David's greater son. Okay, well, next time we will begin by looking at the first of the types of Psalms. I won't guarantee you exactly what clip, at what pace we're going to go, but that will be the next thing, will be to just start taking the different types of Psalms, and the plan is to describe what this type of Psalm is, and then go through a few of them, or at least pieces of a few of them, to show that is what this is all about. And again, what is our purpose? It's not just to teach you the Bible, but it's also to teach you how to read the Bible so you can get the most out of it, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience of your people in doing a lot of technical stuff tonight. We thank you, Father, for the Psalms. We thank you for the voice of the Lord Jesus that we can hear. Give us ears to hear him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.